Wonderful group of people. And my regret always is at a conference that you don't have a chance to sit down and talk with everyone for a while. It'd be wonderful to be able to do that. But.
Okay, I love books, and I will confess I'm not good at reading something from beginning to end, and I want to get better at that, and I want good, wholesome literature, and what, like, from the things that you have, what would you recommend me reading? Just something that would grab my attention and be able to take me from beginning to end, and just something that's good, because I need good stuff, but I'm just not sure where to go.
Yeah. Well, depends a little bit of what your area of interest is.
Well, I like stories, but I also love theology. So
I love theology. Okay. Can you handle a big book?
Sure.
All right. My favorite book, if you put me on an island and said you can have the King James Version of the Bible and you can have one book, I would pick Wilhelmus Abbruckle's 4 volumes of The Christian's Reasonable Service. Abbruckle was an 18th century theologian. He was these 4 volumes were as famous in his day as Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress was in England. And if you were a farmer in the Netherlands around that time, you'd come home every evening and you'd read 5 or 10 pages of Abbruckle to your family. When you got done with the 2,500 pages, you'd start over. And you do that every day. It's wonderful theology. It's freshly translated in contemporary language. The set retails for $160, and we sell it for, I think, $80 with a publisher. We've sold 7,000 sets of it to ministers and lay people all around the world, and I've never had a single complaint on it. Everyone just loves it. So if you want theology that really reads well and you resonate with it, read it from cover to cover. You'll grow tremendously.
Last name?
Brakel. Actually, I brought one set with me. It's set down on the table.
I'll take it.
Okay. Reserve. Back orders are also taken. By the way, I probably never mentioned this yet, but what we do at conferences, when you find something that's either not on the table, something on the list, we actually are willing to take a loss on that, and we will we'll send you anything without postage charge that you find on the list. So if she takes that set and you want that set, we'll send it to you in the mail, post-free. The Christian's Reasonable Service, 4 volumes. What he does, the first 2 volumes are actually like a traditional systematic theology, but and it reads really well. But at the end of each chapter, he applies that doctrine to our lives in ways that are reminiscent of Thomas Watson, just really wonderful applications. And then volumes 3 and 4 are amazing volumes where the old Dutch style was you attach your ethics to your systematic theology. So your ethics, your how to live, flows out of your theology. So there'll be a chapter on spiritual courage. There'll be a chapter on how to get the most out of the promises of the Bible. There'll be a chapter on how to cultivate Christian contentment. A chapter on spiritual, fighting spiritual backsliding, and all kinds of practical things like that. It's an amazing set of books. Any other questions?
We have a lot of young children in our ministry, and a lot of what you said in Daniel, as far as the brainwashing that's going on, what is your view, or what are some things to consider in regards to homeschooling?
My views on homeschooling?
Yes.
Yeah. I have never homeschooled because I've been 21 years in the church I'm at now, and my oldest is 16, so we have a wonderful church school there. So we haven't been involved directly in homeschooling. I have studied the subject a fair amount, but not having firsthand experience. I would say that if we didn't have a church school that we really felt very comfortable with, we would definitely homeschool. And I think there's a lot of advantages to it. I have traveled a lot around the world myself and I've been in hundreds of homes where families homeschool, and I've seen the maturity level of those children. I'm very impressed with the results. I do think if I homeschooled my children, I would make Herculean efforts to get them in other social occasions where they would mix with children of their own age, which I think homeschoolers are doing much more now today than they used to do, so that they don't only learn to relate to adults, but they also learn to relate to their peers.
My question is about the Puritans and the reputation that they've had, and the efforts by, say, yourself and Richard Mueller in recovering a positive light. My question is theological. In studying the Puritans, I'm a history student, and in studying the Puritans, it's hard to it's hard to find them friendly. Friendly, because of
friendly.
What I mean by that is that the Puritans of all you have the Congregationalists, the Presbyterians, they cut across denominational traditional lines. I've been thinking about this a long time, and I still yet, as you can tell, haven't yet focused and narrowed down a specific way to ask this question. But here's one attempt. Was there something inherent in Congregational Puritanism that differed significantly from Presbyterian Puritanism that disposed them to create and to cultivate and to nurture a covenantal thinking that seems Arminian, and so the seeking of, you've written on this, the seeking of assurance and things like that. In reading the Puritans from a historical point of view, Perry Miller, for example, seems to substantiate his argument in the errand into the wilderness with a lot of quotes, and those quotes don't seem to be out of context and things like that. So he substantiates the Miller argument. Was there something inherent in Congregationalism versus Presbyterianism, or was it just a Puritan thing throughout that cut across all traditions? What is that reputation that they have about covenanting and seeking assurance that has given them such a bad rap, and what is the nature of the recovery of the Puritans now that is being made?
Can I just take this as my third lecture today? Thank you for your question. It's a very good question. I'll try to be as brief as possible. But first of all, I would say that Perry Miller has done a great deal to rehabilitate the Puritans back in the early part of the 20th century, but I think he's exaggerated the role of the covenant in terms of seeing it as some kind of psychological device they use to rub off the sharp edges of God's election. I do think when God elects us that it's manifest in covenantal living, and you want to respond covenantally to God. But what Perry Miller fails to do adequate justice to is that the Puritans were preeminently students of the Scriptures. And when they read the Bible, they saw how much covenantal language is in the Scriptures. Now, heavily covenantal, say the Pentateuch is, but the rest of the Scriptures as well. And so they began to develop their covenantal thinking. And there's always ideas about, well, this ties into Congregationalism, Presbyterianism, but really, Puritans across the board were increasingly covenantal. Now, how does that impact their struggles with assurance and so forth? What most people don't realize is that the Puritans weren't struggling so much with the kind of assurance that people easily say they have today. The typical Christian, you tap them on the shoulder walking down the street and say, "Do you have assurance?" "Oh, yes. I'm sure the Bible's true. I'm sure Christ is my Savior and everything's well." But when the Puritans talked about assurance, that's why I named my book Full Assurance. They were talking about a full, vibrant, godly living. They were talking about the fruits of assurance as well. Living close to God, having a big heart for missions, being obsessed with God and being full of passion for His glory and His honor. J.W. Alexander said, when the Puritans spoke of full assurance, they meant a sailing vessel with the wind full gale, you see. And you start talking about this type of thing. How many people really are on fire for the Lord and know that their entire life is wrapped up in God and they serve Him with heart and mind and strength. Well, most Christians, they don't even know what you're talking about. But this is what the Puritans were after. They had such a deep spirituality. They wanted a closer, closer, closer life with God. At the same time, you see, when you have such a high bar and you don't live up to that bar, then there's going to be a lot of people in your church that are going to wonder, am I a Christian at all? Because you set the mark so high. And so you get all these treatises on assurance and so on. But a lot of the people who read these treatises and wrestled with assurance were people that were more godly and more Christian than people that claim to have full assurance today. So that's a little tricky there. And we today, in many churches, say, well, everybody has assurance. It's no problem. Christians get it easily. And what happens then, you see, is we can't understand the Puritans. We kind of put them down. And we don't realize that they were talking about something much more profound and much more spiritual than we even pretend to have. So, for example, Puritans believe that one fruit of assurance is heartfelt prayer. And you read their treatises on prayer, and you compare it to people today, Christians who pray. I mean, the difference is almost day and night. We have, 30-second, 1-2-minute prayers, and we're done, and we think we prayed. Puritans wouldn't even call it prayer. They say, your words didn't go above the ceiling. When they pray, they storm the mercy seat, and they poured out their hearts, sometimes for half an hour, sometimes for an hour, crying to God, praising Him, glorifying Him. There's depth to it. There was substance to it. Read their prayers. It's just amazing. So this is, you're talking about comparing apples and oranges sometimes. So we, in our shallowness, can give the Puritans a bad press, not realizing the depth of their spirituality. But they're after something far deeper, far greater than what we can even, most of us are even aware exists. They wanted real, vital relationship with God. And every doctrine that we treasure in Christ, salvation outside of us, they wanted to experience within. They wanted to experience the beauty and the joy of the intercession of Christ. They weren't just content to say, well, He's interceding for me. They wanted to live it in, experience it, and know it. And so there is more introspection. There is more self-examination. But it's not to end in morbid self, but it's to examine what the Spirit is doing within me so that I can give all the more glory to God and dwell more richly in communion with Him. And so the whole concept of covenanting that you bring up, you see, that's just part and parcel of this whole comprehensive holiness that I give my entire life back to the God who covenants for me in Christ. I want to covenant my entire being back to Him. I want to covenant my marriage to Him. I want to covenant my church to Him. I want to covenant my nation to Him. I want to covenant my recreation to Him. I want to covenant everything to Him. Lord, what wilt Thou have me to do? I don't know if that's helpful at all. But I think most of the caricaturizing of the Puritans over the past two centuries has been done by people who don't know the Puritans very well, or who haven't read them in depth, or haven't understood their pathos. And sure, the Puritans weren't perfect. Sure, they may have been overly scrupulous in certain areas at certain times. And yes, maybe a few of them I dwell too much on the doubts, like Thomas Hooker and Thomas Shepard. I think at times they frighten people more than they help them, a few of them. But the vast majority of them were godly, vibrant, faithful pastors who really helped their people gain more assurance and brought them closer to the Lord. And their ministries raised the level of spirituality in their churches.
Thank you, Dr. Beakey. Let's transition to...
Sure.